following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
Evening.
Good evening.
It's good to see you this evening. It's wonderful to be in the house of the Lord, as always is the case. And I do thank you for your vote of affirmation, and I praise the Lord for you. I would ask that you would keep me in your prayers. The last few days I've been battling something with my stomach, and it always starts out good in the morning, and towards the afternoon it gets worse. And so now it seems like it's coming on again. If you would keep me in your prayers. We're tonight going to continue our journey in Matthew. I know we've kind of been hit and miss here and there, but every message from the Word is a word from God. And so we are going back to the Gospel of Matthew, where we left off. And last time we left off was in Matthew chapter 17, and we had just learned about Jesus' encounter with the poor boy with the epileptic fits and the demons, and how he cast that demon out of that poor young lad. And that was right on the heels of the Transfiguration. And so now we are picking up in Matthew 17 and verse 22. And we're moving on from that mountain and moving ever so much closer to the Passion of Christ as He sets His face towards Jerusalem. Matthew 17, and let's read 17 verses 22, and we'll read through chapter 18 verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take that first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is your word, Father. Would you teach us tonight from your word? Would you make us the Christians that you have called us to be, Father? And would you strengthen our faith for your glory? Protect us from error tonight and teach us your truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
For the context of our passage tonight, Jesus is now, for the most part, avoiding the larger crowds. We have seen that he took a detour up into Tyre and Sidon, and then he came back, and then we've seen the mountain of Transfiguration. But for the most part, he's avoiding the larger crowds because mainly of the Jewish opposition, and two, because he is making the most of his time that he has left with his disciples. This passage tonight follows close on the heels of the glorious Transfiguration. And we saw the The contrast between the glory of God and then the demonic forces right thereafter, when Jesus confronted the boy with the demon of epilepsy and deafness and muteness. Jesus, knowing that His time is fast approaching, has determined now to spend every available moment teaching His disciples what He would have them to know about the kingdom. And of course, in Matthew's gospel, it's the kingdom teachings, is it not? Many times we see Jesus speaking, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto." And so Jesus is spending these last precious moments teaching His disciples. Because remember, they are the pillars of the church, are they not? They are the apostles. They are the pillars that Jesus found His church on. And so He is preparing these great pillars. But in tonight's passage, we will see that even the great job that He has in store for them is lost on them, to this point at least. The setting, as they were gathering in Galilee, in the Greek it's more like as they were moving about. We get the idea that Jesus is trying to avoid the larger crowds. So they are moving about Galilee. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. As Jesus and His disciples are moving about the region of Galilee, He makes another ominous prediction. This is Christ's second prediction, second clear and concise prediction. Now, He's alluded to it on several occasions, but now He's made this the second one that's very clear and concise. The Son of Man will be delivered, or will be betrayed, into the hands of wicked men, and they will kill Him. He's speaking of His death, the death that He will die at the hands of the Gentiles. And then He adds, "And we'll be raised on the third day." We'll be raised. You know Paul's description of this in 1 Corinthians 15. What does he say? "And Christ died for our sins according to" what? "The Scriptures. And He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Jesus is predicting that very thing. And Jesus is not making this up. This is according to the Scriptures, according to God's Word, according to the eternal decree of a sovereign and holy God. This prediction includes the warning of betrayal, and it includes the promise of a resurrection. However, His disciples' reaction clearly show that A, their minds are elsewhere, and they are not really hearing what Jesus is saying, or two, they don't understand that He's actually promising them the resurrection. They understand that He's going to die. They have grasped that part. But you see by their reaction that their faith is not so strong as they can imagine Christ, after having been killed, coming back from the dead. And so it says here they were greatly, greatly stricken with grief. Very distressed. Greatly distressed. And that leads us into the episode of the temple tax. You know, in these Gospels, we sometimes see episodes and we sometimes see just teachings. But we never see an episode without teaching. And so we will see that in this text tonight. Most Bible commentators agree that Capernaum is where Jesus and His disciples had their headquarters, if you will. Now, when we think headquarters, we think nice big buildings and air-conditioned offices. In this sense, it's just where they based out of. They always come back to Capernaum. They go out, they do a ministry somewhere, and they come back to Capernaum. We know that's where Peter lived. And very well, they may have been staying at Peter's house. We're not told that. In verse 24, we see that upon arriving back in Capernaum, Peter, notice it's Peter and not Christ, who is confronted by those whose job it was to collect this temple tax. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" Now, this is not the Roman tax. This is not the tax that Matthew sat there and collected, or Zacchaeus sat there and collected. They were tax collectors for Rome. That's why the Jews hated tax collectors so much, because they considered those tax collectors traitors. They were taking Jewish money and handing it to Rome. No, this was not that tax. This was the temple tax that was ordained by God in the wilderness. The children of Israel, when they were traveling in their 40 years, when at Mount Sinai, when God is giving the instructions for how His tabernacle shall be, He instituted this tax. This was a price of redemption. Every male 20 years and above was required to pay this. And the money that came in was used for the upkeep of the tabernacle, and later on for the upkeep of the temple. We see this in Deuteronomy, in Exodus, and also in 1 Chronicles. Later on in Israel's history. 2 drachmas, or half a shekel, was about 2 days' wages. When questioned, without hesitation, Peter answers, "Why, yes, he does." And I'm sure that either Peter had seen Christ pay this tax before, or he was just coming to the defense of his master, not wanting anybody to have anything bad to say about Christ. For whatever reason, Peter says, "Yes, he does." And then, next, we get another glimpse into the glorious omniscience of God revealed in Christ. Remember, Christ was fully man. And in His humanity, He was not omniscient. He was not omnipresent. He was not omnipotent. But in His deity, He was fully those. He did not relinquish His divinity to become human. And this is one of those passages in Scripture where we see that. He wasn't apparently with Peter when Peter was accosted by the tax collectors. But notice, "And when he," Peter, "came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take tolls or tax?'" Wait a minute. Can you imagine Peter? "I didn't say anything yet. Why are you asking me a question about taxes? Funny you should mention that, Christ." Because Christ spoke first, letting Peter know, and us, because we are recipients of His Word, that He is the King of Kings. He is the living God. And He is the one whom God the Father is pleased to reveal Himself to us through the Christ. "From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he, Peter, said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." I'd like to read a little excerpt from J.C. Ryle as he helps us make application to the omniscience and the omnipresence of Christ. There is something, excuse me. I'll start that over. There is something especially solemn in the thought that the Lord Jesus knows all things. There is an eye that sees all our daily conduct. There is an ear that hears all our daily words. All things are naked and open to His eyes. Concealment is impossible. Hypocrisy is useless. We may deceive ministers. We may impose upon our relations and neighbors, but the Lord sees us through and through. We cannot deceive Christ. We ought to endeavor to make practical use of this truth. We should strive to live as in the Lord's sight and, like Abraham, to walk before Him. Let it be our daily aim to say nothing we would not like Christ to hear, and to do nothing we would not like Christ to see. Let us measure every difficult question about right and wrong by one simple test. How would I behave if Jesus were standing by my side? Such a standard is not extravagant and absurd. It is a standard that interferes with no duty or relation of life. It interferes with nothing but sin. Happy is he that tries to realize his Lord's presence and to do all and say everything as to Christ. End quote. How do we live our lives in light of the fact that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, knows everything about us? Our earthly leaders can't know everything about us. Even if we were in an enclosed room with the cameras 24 hours a day, they could only know our actions. They could never know what's in here. But our King knows your thoughts, my thoughts, even before we think them. How then shall we live? Before Peter could even bring up this subject, Christ did. What Christ asked may seem like a strange question, but Jesus is making a point. He is once again alluding to the fact that He is the Son of God. Who does the King levy the taxes on? His sons? Or others? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying that I'm the son of the very one that you're paying this tax to. Remember, this is a temple tax. This is an offering to God. Jesus is saying, in essence, I'm not required to pay this. You see, I'm His son. And guess what? So are you. If you are in Christ. But Jesus, even in this episode, teaches another lesson. What does He say next? So as to not offend them. Peter, we're going to pay this. Now, He doesn't call Judas over and have him reach in the money box, because you know Judas carried the money bag, right? He doesn't reach in his pocket and pull out this shekel. But He displays His sovereignty over nature. He says, Peter, I want you to do what you're good at. You're going to use an ordinary means, and I'm going to use an extraordinary means, and together we're going to pay this tax, Peter. So you're going to go throw a hook in the water. That's the ordinary means. You're going to catch a fish. That's the ordinary means. You're going to open its mouth, and then you're going to see where I step in and use an extraordinary means. You will find enough to pay that tax for you and me. And so He sends Peter to the lake. And it's not said in the passage, but we can assume that's exactly what happened. We can assume that's exactly what Peter did, and that he paid that temple tax. And so we see once again Christ showing himself to be master of all, the ordinary and the extraordinary, the plain and the miraculous, because he is God. And then on this high note, as so often is the case, the human side of these disciples steps in, does it not? The humanity, the fallenness. Because it's at this time that the disciples come to Jesus and ask him a very selfish and worldly question. We start in chapter 18, verse 1. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" One would think that automatically Christ would say, "Well, my Father is." Come on, guys. What have I been teaching you? God is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Christ's answer reveals that he knew the motive and what question they were really asking. They didn't come to him and say, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What they were asking is, "Which one of us is the greatest?" They will continue this argument even up to the very night before Christ's crucifixion, will they not? Even in the upper room when Christ is struggling, they're still arguing, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" Carefully note Christ's action and his reply. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What does that mean? Was he telling his disciples to act like children? No. What Jesus is saying is that one must completely trust in him with a humble, obedient faith. Every one of you that are parents have experienced a child's complete trust, have you not? Your child is up on that slide for the first time and they're scared to come down and you're at the bottom. "Come on, I'll catch you." And 9 times out of 10, if they trust you, they'll come sliding down because they know you're going to catch them. That's trust. Even if they've never slid down before and you've never caught them at the bottom before, they trust. It's a blind trust. There's no condition set on that trust. Now, if they slide down and you let them fall, they're not going to be so quick the next time to trust you, are they not? Jesus will never let you fall. So you never have a reason not to trust him. Jesus had already told Nicodemus that one must be born again to see the kingdom. And so that's what he's talking about here. The new birth. When you're born, how old are you? Are you born an adult? Are you born a teenager? You're born a baby. A child. And that's where you start. I don't see anyone has ever started their Christian faith as a mature Christian. Even those who've maybe been in church their whole life, and then they're brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, they start over. They come in with childlike faith, completely trusting Christ. Jesus here is making a comparison. Notice what just was asked of him. Which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So what's Christ comparing here? Christ is making a comparison between childlike faith and childish faith. There's a difference. Childlike faith and childish faith. A childlike faith is humble. A childish faith is arrogant. A childlike faith is obedient. A childish faith is self-serving. A childlike faith is ever dependent upon Christ. A childish faith looks to self and the world for strength. A childlike faith looks for affirmation from God and His Word. A childish faith looks for praise from the worldly society around them. A childlike faith is a true and lasting faith. It will grow stronger as it matures. It will produce good fruit. A childish faith, if lived out to the end and never repented of, is a false hope. It will lead to destruction. It cannot grow, and it will produce nothing but bad fruit. Now, the key to that was if lived out to the end and never repented of it. It's clear right now that these disciples have faith. But their faith, rather than being childlike, here is childish. That will change. By the grace of God, that will change. Only one of them will live that faith out to the very end, to his destruction. And that's Judas Iscariot. It is very clear, concise, and sobering words, Christ proclaims, unless you turn and become like children, get this, you will never. Didn't say you may never, you might never, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty plain. That's pretty clear. That kind of cuts out most of modern Christianity today, does it not? Much of what is professed in the name of Christ today. A childlike faith. There's a sense of turning. A conversion, repentance, a forsaking of self, and relying, a total reliance upon Christ that's in view here. Unless you turn from your selfish, self-seeking, worldly ways, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you turn to Christ in humble, trusting obedience, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. There was an old saying that was popular with 20th century evangelists. Turn before you burn. You've heard that one, haven't you? Now, I know we don't agree with the application that most of them made with that statement. But the simple truth is there. That's what Christ is saying. Unless... That word right there means there's something coming. Unless something happens, then this. And what Christ says, unless you turn like little children, you will not enter, never, never enter the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. You must be converted. Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ even now and beg Him for mercy. Bring an end to self and throw yourself upon Christ. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ today, right now. The point here Jesus is making to His disciples is you must make sure you belong to the King before you jostle for a place at His table. You better be sure you belong to the King before you start arguing where you're going to sit at His table. Finishing His formula for entering the kingdom, Jesus now speaks of how to be great in God's kingdom. Whoever humbles himself, Jesus says, like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And we know who that is, do we not? Isn't it sad that Christ's disciples, even in the midst of their sorrow, after predictions of His coming death, are still arguing about this subject? He said He's going to die. I'm better than you. You would think that they would start grasping the idea now. If He's going to die, and we're close to Him, there's a good chance we're going to die with Him. They didn't understand what Christ had come to do. Before we condemn them, note very carefully, there's not one of us here right now that would not be arguing that very point if we were with Christ. And we were witnesses to all the miraculous things that He did. And we had the mindset of a coming worldly kingdom that Christ was going to set up and that we were going to reign with Him. We would all be doing the same thing, would we not? Do we not have the same human nature they did? But see, we can say we wouldn't do that. Why would we say that? Because we have the full picture they didn't. We have the full revelation. They hadn't seen the risen Christ yet, but we've seen Him in the Word of God. See, most of the things everything almost that we look back at Scripture, we can look back with hindsight and say, I wouldn't have done that. Why? Because we can fast forward and see the ending. But we ought not be quick to judge, because I know we still have lurking somewhere inside of this flesh an arrogant, self-serving attitude that we need to crucify daily, do we not? Jesus Himself continued to set the example for His disciples. He started from the very beginning. I mean, He is God, is He not? And yet He did not come to this world as royalty. He started in humble surroundings. His clothes were rags. His house was a barn. His bed was a feed trough. Right? When He was later on questioned, He said what? The foxes have their dens and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. He didn't come in as royalty. He didn't come in with pomp and circumstance. Well, not that the world saw. There was a few shepherds that got to see it. Even the very night before His death, Jesus set the example by washing His disciples' feet. The job that was reserved for the lowest slave in the household. That was the job that even slaves didn't want. Let's turn together to Philippians chapter 2. And let's see what the Apostle Paul has to say about this spirit of humility. Philippians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in whom? Christ Jesus. Who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What greater example of humility is there? That's our King. That's our Lord. That's our Sovereign. Jesus said, whoever is humblest on earth will be greatest in heaven. What was the outcome of Christ's humility? Let's continue reading in verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what Christ's humility got Him. It also got Him a bride, of which we are part if we belong to Him. Do you want to be great in God's kingdom? Then show your greatness here with a servant attitude, with a humble servant attitude. Serve your King here, because the kingdom is here. Christ didn't take it with Him when He ascended to heaven. We are the kingdom. So often we get this notion of some future kingdom that Christ is going to bring with Him when He returns. We are the kingdom. Whether you're in glory or still here, if you're in Christ, you're part of that kingdom. You want to be great in that kingdom? Then show yourself great by serving your King. Here. Now. In humbleness. In love. Obedience. Faith, a childlike faith. By way of invitation, I would say, sinner, you must come to Jesus. There is salvation in no other. You will find help nowhere else. You may find temporary relief. You may even find a worldly riches and gain, but you will never find salvation in anyone other than Christ Jesus. Come to Him now. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Turn to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel today. Why would you flee? Why would you flee to the world? Why would you flee from God? It didn't work for Jonah. It won't work for you. Come to Christ and come to Him as a child and complete dependence upon Him. The Bible says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. God's Word also says that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If you are living a false hope, trusting in religion, if you are living in a childish faith, an arrogant, self-serving religiosity, then you too are called to repent and turn to Christ in a childlike faith. Not childish. Childlike. There's a big difference. And that difference is life and death. To the dear saints of the living God, I would exhort you, we are to live a life of loving humility. Love to our Christ and love to our fellow human beings, but most specifically love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, our church families. And this is a love of humble service. I'm just going to read a few Bible verses that describes this life that we are to live as Christians. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Did you hear that? That's Romans 12, verse 3 and verses 9 and 10. Paul writes again, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." Wait a minute. That's not what society says. We're taught self-esteem in society, are we not? Do you know what that means? Self-worship. Placing oneself upon a pedestal above everyone else. That's not what God's Word says. That's not what God's Word says. Again, Peter writes, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You want more grace? That was the formula to receive it. You don't just ask God to give you grace and He will. If you're living a childish, arrogant, prideful faith in life, you're not going to get God's grace. You want grace? Humble yourself. The Bible promises that if you humble yourself before God, He will lift you up in due time. Jesus said, don't pick the best seat, and when the owner comes in, puts you down to the worst seat because he has somebody better than you. You sit in the back, and you let God, you let the owner, you let the King call you forward. Humble yourself before God, and He will lift you up. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, You who are holy, righteous, just, merciful, gracious, wrathful, You who will not countenance sin, have not and will not, You have sacrificed Your only Son on our behalf to pay our sin debt. Father, cleanse us tonight from this prideful spirit, from our arrogance, from our self-esteem. Grant us repentance. Help us to turn in faith, in childlike faith, to our Lord and Savior, to the captain of our salvation. Turn us, Father, to Him. And this for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We invite you to worship with us here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for information about our church, worship times, and to listen to more sermons.